Well, I don't know how your Thanksgiving was. I hope it was wonderful, filled with turkey and pie and ham and, you know, all those kind of great things and family. And I hope you weren't alone. And we had a good time. We went down to Mesa, to East Mesa, Northeast Mesa, where my mother-in-law lives. And I did something I do as often as I can. I did the Mesa Turkey Trot. It's the oldest running event in the state of Arizona. There's about 1,500, 2,000 people run 6 miles together. And so I'm standing and I'm trying to get up toward the front because I'm sure I'm going to have a new personal record. I'm going to be right up front for the starting line and the mass of people. And I'm standing there and a guy comes alongside of me and he's about this tall. He's about my age, a little bit younger maybe. And he you can tell he's nervous. He says, have you ever done this before? Yeah, I've done this before. How about you? Well, I've run 3 miles, but never six. And I'm like, well, you'll do well. And I'm lying through my teeth. I know he's not going to do so well. He's never run 6 miles, but he's about to do it. And he says, where are you from? And I said, well, I'm from Prescott. And he goes, oh, yeah, how do you like Prescott? I go, beautiful place, wonderful place. And then this was the interesting thing. He says, well, he says, me and my buddies go up on there on New Year's. There's a lot of chicks there downtown. That's what he said to me. I said, wow, here I am, in line with the guy. Pretty soon, I didn't say anything else, by the way. Oh, I did say, yeah, I'm sure there are. That's all I said. I said, yeah, there's quite a party scene down there in Whiskey Row. And pretty soon, the gun went off and the race started. And there's a turkey. There's a guy in a turkey suit. I know that sounds crazy. And the goal is to beat the turkey. You get some sort of little certificate that says I beat the turkey. And I couldn't believe it. About 2 miles in, I could see the turkey up ahead, only about 30 yards ahead of me, and I'm like, there's the turkey. And I kept trying to put on a little more speed, you know, imagining that I was like a Kenyan runner, which I know I don't look like that at all, but I tried to image that and get a little closer, and pretty soon I saw the turkey take off his head. I don't know if you've ever seen a turkey take off his head, but he pulled it off. I knew I was in trouble, because when the turkey's hot, you know, it's getting tough. About mile three, he pulled away, and I began to slow down. And I kind of had a meltdown toward the end. I finished the race, came around out of the chute and the finish line. I'm over there trying to breathe. And this young guy comes up to me about this tall, fine-looking young man. And he says, how did you do? Well, there's a hot button issue. You asked me how I did. I'm going to tell him my time and everything. He says, that's, well, pretty good. And then I look down and notice his name tag. It said Elder. Does anybody know what that means? No, you didn't grow up, you didn't live in Mesa, Arizona for 20 years. I had been snagged and reeled in by a Mormon missionary, and he is reeling me in at the finish line. And he holds out this little card right here that says, he says, light the world. He said, have you ever been to the temple lights? And I said, oh, yeah, they're beautiful. I said, I pastored the Church of the Nazarene for 18 years, less than a mile from the temple. Yes, I know about the temple lights. And he began to tell me the story and how they do a very simple pageant, a Christmas story. And he, you know, I could not dissuade the guy. And so I was thinking in my mind, I started with a pagan and I ended up with a Mormon missionary. This has been my day so far. And I learned what it was like to be on the other side of that equation. I don't know. It's a fascinating thing to be on this side. It just really got me to thinking, you know. And he was persistent and he was kind. And I said, I have a lot of wonderful Mormon friends through the years. But when I got a chance, I got away as fast as I could. And one of my other friends was there that I run with, and he works in downtown Mesa, runs a Natural Museum of History, and the mayor from Mesa finished running, and he introduced me. So I was with the mayor, a Mormon missionary, and a pagan all in the same morning. But I held on to this because it says, light the world, and it has a picture of Mary and a baby Jesus, and of course it has what their website is, and we have a different way of viewing things than them. You know, we believe we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, and that I can go straight to Jesus Christ and find him. And so I would really like to share with him the good news of what I found. I'd like to say to him, grace and peace to you. And I had an opportunity through my years there to see many folks that were Mormon come to faith in Christ and be faithful to them and help them and be a part of their life. But it got me to thinking, I want to make sure that I'm giving grace and peace these days. So can I awaken you to that? I mean, could you be as intentional this holiday season with the good news you know about grace and peace wherever you're at a finish line of a turkey trot, or in standing in line at Walmart or Costco, there's a mission field for you, or any place that you find yourself, would you just arm yourself perhaps with maybe one of the flyers out there, but just be filled with grace and peace and give grace and peace to others, because there are many, many people out there that God is dealing with them and working with them, and they'd like to come to faith in Christ. Well, our theme this morning is hope. And I thought I would take you to Zechariah 9, 11, and 12. Now, your notes may be of help to you, because I got home yesterday from Mesa and I said, I can't preach what I'm going to preach. And I rewrote it. And so maybe some of your notes in your bulletin will match, but this is what I believe God wants me to share with you this morning. Zechariah 9, verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you. Can you hear God speaking to you this morning? I will free your prisoners from the waterless pits. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, Father, come and speak into our lives today. Help this message to be more than the usual. May I be able to work where you're working today in the lives of these folks. God, if you put me in the life of a total pagan or a Mormon missionary or my neighbor who is all churched out, may they recognize that I have hope. And may I share the light of the world with them. Amen. Well, for the past few weeks, we've been considering how Paul, Peter, and John, I keep wanting to call them Peter, Paul, and Mary, but that was a whole other day and time. I almost did that going through this. We've been looking at Paul, Peter, and John, how in the New Testament, they greeted all the churches they were writing to with these words before any correction, any directions, any specifics. The words were grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What they were saying was, grace, may God treat you better than you deserve. Boy, there's so much wrapped up in that. And peace, may God take the broken pieces of your lives and make them whole again. Now you say, so you're going to stay on that theme? I can't get away from that theme of grace and peace. And I think it'll flow like a river right into this Advent season this morning. And where I ended up as I was thinking and praying over that and running the Mesa turkey trot and talking to pagans and Mormon missionaries and eating turkey and doing what you've been doing, my mind kept rotating back to when John writes in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4, and he writes to the seven churches, and he says, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Okay, you got to know that we got to know that he is, in this very moment, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is not just out there somewhere in the future, 10 years, 20 years, next week. It's not just out there in the past, but he is a God who is in this very moment present. He's there. He's there when I'm trying to keep up with the turkey, you know, in the turkey trot. He's there when I don't know what to say with this man who wants to talk to me about women and has no, I kept waiting for him to say, what do you do? And I couldn't wait to drop that one on him, but the gun went off and I left him in the dust. I don't know if he ever finished. And he was there with the Mormon missionary, and he's going to be with you tomorrow, but he's here this morning, present, wanting to speak into our lives. But for us to really understand Advent, to understand what it's about, I need to take you back into history this morning, into the Old Testament, and I need to talk about the covenant that he had with his people, and I need to talk about where they were at. And I think when you leave here, my hope is you're going to have a whole new understanding of what Advent is all about. Now, our world knows a little something about Christmas, but virtually nothing about Advent. So let me not just assume you know what Advent is. If you grew up like a good little Nazarene boy like me, I had no idea what Advent was until I was a grown adult and had pastored for years, and younger generations taught me wonderful things about the church calendar. This is Advent according to Webster. An arrival that has been awaited, especially of something momentous. Now, Paul and I have an Advent happening this week. All five of our grandchildren are arriving at the same time, at the same moment, in the same house with their mothers. That would fit the definition of momentous, yes. So the arrival or the coming of something that has been long awaited and is going to be one amazing thing. Second, he says it's the season including the four Sundays preceding Christmas. That's why the place is decorated today already, is because this, I'm all into decorate Christmas decorations, but they're only supposed to start with Advent. So we are on track this morning. This is the first Sunday, that the next four Sundays we're leading up to this amazing, amazing day of Christmas. And then for we Christians, it is the reappearance of Jesus, the coming again of Jesus as the judge for the last judgment. So Advent isn't just about a past event where Jesus came. It's not just about the fact that he's present right in this moment through the Holy Spirit, but it's about the fact that he's coming again out there to judge and to call us into account, and there'll be all of that happening, and that's a coming Advent. It's getting ready to come, and they're all tied together. And it's possible that in our rush to get to the manger, we might be tempted to downplay or completely ignore the Advent themes that the church has long believed are necessary. Now, we're going to talk about things like hope and love and peace and joy, but I want to take you deeper than that. I want to take you this morning to two themes that are a part of Christian tradition that go way back, that are foundational. And if we don't get a hold of these two themes, folks, we will never experience his hope, his love, his joy, his peace. I want to take you way back to what the early church would have done when they came together for the first Sunday of Advent. Now, this is going to be cross-cultural. For some of you, it's going to be like fingers on a chalkboard. For some of you, it's going to be like Jesus coming into the outer courts and flipping your table upside down. But the very traditional themes, you don't see this happening very many places. The themes were, first of all, the ending or the apocalypse. So the first Sunday of Advent, you didn't sing Away in the Manger. You literally went to the scripture and you went to one of the apocalyptic sayings, the end-type sayings in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, very near the end of Jesus' ministry, prior to his arrest and crucifixion, because Advent begins by looking to the end of all things. There is an end to all things. There is an end to this place, to this world as we know it. There is an end to that. And the second coming, the coming, the advent of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead, that end time is what the church would look forward to. And they would also look to the ongoing pain and struggle of history. What was the news about this morning? Did anybody tune into the news this morning? It was all about Castro. And you got to see, you got to go back into the 60s, and you got to see Kennedy talking about the Bay of Pigs, and you heard about all the struggles that The United States has been in our region, and that was on the news this morning. The ongoing pain of the world. Can I just give you great words that might not be too comfortable to you this morning? We are not through. We are not through with struggle and pain in this world. We're looking to the end of all things as well as to the ongoing pain and struggle of history that ultimately will bring us to the end. But the good news is, and it was great news to the early church because they were in the midst of persecution, Jesus is coming again. Now don't get too excited. But they love to hear that. We have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are under such intense persecution and frustration and not nearly as comfortable and fat off of turkey and pie as we are, that was incredible news that there could come an end to this broken, messed up world. There could finally be real peace. And then the second theme, oh, it'll be just as exciting. Now, nobody get up and run the aisles. They used to do that in the old days, was repentance. And they might very well talk about John the Baptist. Now, the average manger scene, anybody ever got one of those? Have you put it up? There was one out in the foyer. And Bill McMahon was standing out there with me earlier, and he says, I'm upset, and I have a complaint about this nativity scene that's in the foyer. He goes, there is not a donkey in it anywhere. No burros. Because if you know Bill, they have burros, and they ride them and everything. They're burro people. But there's no burros out there. There's elephants and there's camels. And I said, but you know what's missing from this nativity scene? You know what's missing from our nativity scene that the early church, if they had such a thing, would have put in it? They'd have put John the Baptist there. What do you mean? They put the Jesus' cousin there? No, they put John the Baptist dressed in, in animal skins and his hair sticking out everywhere and him being out in the wilderness and him screaming at the top of his lungs. He wasn't your modern-day really soft-spoken preacher. He would be screaming what he screamed in Matthew 3:2, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. See, God isn't just a God who was. He's not just a God who's going to be out there in the future. The kingdom of God isn't just the great things that happened in the past or the great things that are going to happen in the future. The kingdom of God, this amazing thing, the end has come to the middle right now. The kingdom of God is here. And you know what his message was? Repent. Do any of you ever get lost? Never admit it. You know, in the old days before GPS, Paul and I we argue over which GPS to use, the one in the car, the one on the phone, and we even race sometimes to see which one can get us there first. And we have names for the GPS ladies' voices and stuff. And so, but before there was GPS, I would often get lost. You want to know when I was lost? You know, want to know when you could really tell I repented? I stopped. And I asked for directions, and I changed course. Advent is a time for self-examination from the early days of the church when I stop and I ask for direction, and I change direction as God tells me to. This very day, some of you need to look to the end. None of you are getting out of here alive. Lest there is the rapture. We need to look to the end of things, and we need to stop and say, do I need to change the way that I'm living? So now let's go back. Are you ready? I can tell you're all excited. Everybody look at somebody next to you and say, I'm so excited. I'm so filled with hope. You will be, because stay with me. These things are foundational. Let's go back to the Old Testament this morning. Let's go back and take a look at the God who was. And yes, I'm bringing back the exile chart. Yes. If you were with me all summer, you go, he brought the chart back again. Oh, yes, I brought back the chart back again, because unless you understand the Old Covenant and you understand the Old Testament and you understand how God's plan of salvation all started back then, you're not going to get what Christmas is about. You're not going to get the New Covenant. You're not going to understand the cross. And so if you just humor me, let's go back a little bit for a minute. So let's talk about the children of Israel. God comes into the world and he says, I want to bless all nations. I want to bring a way of salvation. I want people to know me, that the world may know. I'm going to pick this guy named Abraham. And out of Abraham, I'm going to create a nation. And through that nation, they'll be my people. I'll be their God. People are going to see how this whole thing works. And I'm going to bring out of them a savior. I'm going to do all this. And he starts with Abraham. Then there was Isaac. Then there was Jacob. Jacob became Israel, had 12 sons, you remember, and those are the 12 tribes of Israel. Am I helping anybody with your intro to Old Testament? Do you get that? So there's the 12. One of those sons' name was Joseph. Remember Joseph with the coat of many colors? Smart aleck young kid who always told his brothers all the great things, how they were going to bow down to him. They threw him in a ditch and sold him into slavery. Where did he go, class? Egypt. He ends up in Egypt. He goes through all kinds of terrible events. He finds favor. He eventually, as he's an older man, he becomes the savior of his family. And through Joseph, all of his brothers and family move to Egypt. And there they multiply and they multiply and they become very successful. But there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And they become slaves. And they are in exile. So we start there at the bottom. The story starts in exile. So God comes along and he delivers them through a guy by the name of Moses. You remember Moses? He leads them out. He says to Pharaoh, let my people go. There's all the plagues. He takes them out. He leads them out into the wilderness. They're not willing to enter into the land yet. So they spend 40 years in the wilderness out there. A whole generation has to die off. I pause there because sometimes that's what it takes. A whole generation dies off. God now, through Joshua, takes them into the land. And in the land, they began to possess it. And they have leaders there like Gideon and Samuel. And amazing things happen. And they began to solidify and just tie down all that God has given them and bring it all together. And then Samuel's getting older. And they come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, you're so old. You're getting so old. Your kids don't even follow you anymore. You know, for us to really hold on to what we have here, we want a king. We want a king like all the other people around us have. And Samuel goes, you don't want a king. They go, oh, yes, we want a king. We want a king. We want a king. We want to be like all the rest of the kids. We want a king. And he goes, you're not going to like a king. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your sons. He's going to force them into military service. You're not going to want a king. They go, oh, God gives in, gives them a king. They get kings like Saul, David and Solomon, great days as they move into this kingship time. And they are great kings. Everybody wants to be a part. There's great prosperity for Israel. But they're moving away from the lordship and kingship of Jehovah God. They're moving away from his values. They are profaning the Lord's name among the nations. That doesn't mean they're swearing with their mouths. It means they're not living out what it means to be the people of God. Oh, I so want to apply this to the church. They're not living it out. And they become divided. And the 10 northern tribes are up here, and the 2 southern tribes are down here, and there's civil war. And then eventually judgment comes, and the Assyrians come in and carry away the 10 northern tribes, never to be heard of again, except in very rare instances historically. And the 2 southern tribes are taken over and carried into captivity by the Babylonians. And where does it all start? 587, you see where they move in, and now here they are back in exile again. Back in exile again. That's where the Advent story has to start. And so Walter Brueggemann, the great Old Testament scholar, says Israel has 2 tasks. And when I say Israel, you can easily put in the name of the church. You can easily put in your name, your family name. You could put Ira's name in there. You could say what he says about them. Their tasks are as follows. One, to relinquish what has gone, to acknowledge what God has ended, and to acknowledge what God not only has ended, but to receive the gift of hope that he inexplicably and unnecessarily offers to them. Because they don't deserve hope. They deserve exile. But God gives them grace, and God says, if you stick with me, I'll bring all the broken pieces and I'll put them back together. So here's Israel caught between the end of the old and the beginning of the new, and it's in this context that their eschatological hope emerges. So he sends prophets, and I'm not going to give you all the exilic prophets, okay? Can I talk about just two prophets? How about I talk about Jeremiah? We talked about Jeremiah this summer quite a bit, but most of us know, at least know one verse from the book of Jeremiah. Can anybody guess what it is? Jeremiah 29:11. Oh, what a wonderful verse. It's a verse for today because we're talking about hope. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." So you get why God needs to say that to these people. Because they're in exile. Everything seems broken. There seems to be no hope. Anybody there this morning? But you know what we do with this passage? We Americanize it. We tie it to the American dream. I heard about a Christian university that made bumper stickers for all their graduates with Jeremiah 29:11 on it. And I won't tell you the name of the university, but on their bumpers, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, to give you hope in the future." So what all the parents of all those college kids thought that meant was, my kid's going to get a job and have a mortgage and move out. The American dream. Well, the problem with that is, with tying it to America and what we want for our children and grandchildren, is that most people never read the verse before. Well, I just keep taking the hope away, don't I? Some of you are saying, I was claiming that for my kids. You can, but you got to hear the whole message. This is what verse 10 says before verse 11. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." Okay, if I'm going to appropriate that for my son or daughter that just graduated from college, that means they're not going to get a job 60 plus, you know, what's the number again? 70. Oh, 70. My kid's not going to get a job until they're 90. Pastor, you've just taken all my hope away. Is there any hope? There is hope. But we have to understand what gets us to hope, love, joy, and peace. We have to wrestle with the end. And we have to repent, or there won't be any of those things. Through Jeremiah, God tells him that the old system, not the old covenant, not the covenant, the covenant was wonderful. He's their God, there's their people. He's giving grace and peace. But what they made of it, what they made of the covenant, what they made of all this, the old system, the one they loved, became more about self-centeredness and security and position and power. Now, I hope I don't have to apply this, but you can apply this in so many ways. We take the story of the gospel and we can make it about security and power and success and all these things. And Jeremiah walks in, and you know why he's called the weeping prophet. God says through him, "I'm letting it all be torn down." Like Jonah's plant. When he laid under the plant, he wasn't missional anymore, and he didn't care about a whole city. He only cared about his own comfort. And God sends a worm and eats the plant. God sends the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and he destroys Jerusalem. He destroys the whole system. God tells him, and this part is tough, your wound is incurable. Read Jeremiah 30, 12. Read Jeremiah 30, 12. Church in the United States and Canada, read Jeremiah 30, 12. Read Jeremiah 30, 12. United States of America, read Jeremiah 30, 12. People who are more interested than their comfort than they are the mission of God in the world. Your wound is incurable. See, it could be that God can't just put a patch on how you're living and how you're thinking and how I'm living or how we do church or how we process life. God can't, he can't just keep patching it up. He almost has to take it down to the ground because there is no way into newness without death. And my friend, that's why some of you are not Christian. You're not true Christ followers because there's never been repentance and death to self and desire and all kinds of lust and desires that you have. You profane the name of the Lord among the nations. Many of us couldn't talk to the pagan beside me in the starting line because our life isn't sexually pure. We couldn't speak to the Mormon missionary truly about understanding what grace and peace is because we've never been there. There is no way into newness without death. There is no hope till you understand that the way you've been living is not pleasing to me, God says. No way to hope till you first grasp that you cannot just patch up an old system, the old way of thinking. If it's about security or position or power or self-centeredness, don't blame the Babylonians and the Assyrians. The wages of sin is death. Time to lament, grieve, and mourn because your wound is incurable. There's no way to newness without death. And if I could just reflect for a moment, that's why the cross is at the center of this historical plan of salvation. A lot of us love the baby Jesus because it's been a while since we changed the diaper. But we're following a Jesus that also stretched out his arms and died at the hands of a broken world system. Died for us. It's in this context God says in Jeremiah 29, now listen to it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come pray to me and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me. Oh, when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity, and I will gather you from the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. God confronts them through Jeremiah, and he calls them to repentance, and he offers them hope. And that's the only way to start Advent, especially in this place where we live in, especially where the liturgy of this culture shapes us into something that's not Christian. Later in the exile, God speaks through Isaiah. God begins to paint a picture of a different kind of king, not like David and Solomon. I mean, man, they talk about some flawed people, not like Saul, crazy Saul, chunking a spirit people off his being, you know, not crazy Saul, not like David, who actually was an adulterer, and David, who was a terrible parent, and David, who was so much like so many of us, not like Solomon. We need a new man. We need a new Adam. We need a Savior. We need a Messiah, and Isaiah, through Isaiah, begins to paint this amazing picture of a Messiah who would establish God's kingdom, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Hope. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. You know why Galilee's in there? What was Jesus? The Galilean prophet. You see the prophecy? Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Every time you see a Christmas light, no, that's what we're thinking of. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Verse 6, you've heard this. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Do you know why I took the time to take you to the Old Testament this morning? Because God needs to flip over our table of Christmas and life and how we do church and how we live. And we need to begin to understand that he's a God who delivers, but it takes repentance and death and dying to old ways and being open to the new wine of his Spirit and his presence. So, does this mean we can't give presents this year, Pastor Brown? No, that's not what it means. Are you trying to be an old Scrooge and mess up our Christmas? No! Although I've been accused of that in my own family at times. No! Why not learn from the prophets of the exile? Why not learn from the early church? Why not this year stop and examine yourself? 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Are you in the faith? Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Are you living like he's in you? And then he says, unless indeed you're disqualified. What? Disqualified? The children of Israel disqualified themselves over and over from being his representative in the world. They still do. So don't get, I pray for Jerusalem, but everything Israel does isn't God's will. Hear me. They still sin. They're still a secular government. God has plans for them. God will redeem them. God will do things for them. But just because they do something doesn't mean it's right. Just because your pastor does something doesn't mean it's right. Just because the church says something doesn't make it right. Examine ourselves. Have we disqualified ourselves to where our witness is really not much to the pagan beside us or the Mormon missionary or the neighbor on the hill? Are we even salty anymore? They'll know us by our love. Hopefully they won't know us by all our Facebook posts. I love this cartoon where this guy was going to confession and he says, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. And the priest goes, yeah, I know. I read your Facebook post. You guys amaze me what you post sometimes. Boy, I'm in the weeds this morning. Repent and change direction. God says in Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he's the God of the present, God who is, all men everywhere to repent. all men everywhere to repent. All men and women everywhere to repent. I don't care how long you've been in the Nazarene church, and if you went to the altar twice and it's all good, there's still stuff for us to repent of. I have to repent on a regular basis. Confession was not a one-time word in my Christian experience. Truly, these times of ignorance got overlooked. Don't you hate that? When you do sin or you do step outside and then there's that overwhelming conviction that you are just ignorant. You ever had that happen recently? Come on, you just been with the family. Surely you had one of those moments. Man, I wish I hadn't said that. Oh, where did that come from? How about you stop? Change directions. Third, how about we look forward to Christ's coming? Not dread it, but look forward to it. Anticipate it. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. Man, this is probably the most powerful passage. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Whoa. That means all this stuff I'm working for is going to be burned up. You better believe it. You mean that 58 Ford truck that's still not finished in my garage that I put all that money and time in will be burned up? You better believe it. You mean all that money that I've squirreled away? You mean even that balance that I have in my account right now after this great couple of weeks in the stock market will be burned up? You better believe it. It will all be gone like this flash. You mean all those finishing medals that I have hanging in that trophy room in my house where I brag about how many races I've done, they'll all be burned up. Who cares anyway? Burned up. My diploma's on the wall, burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, don't run away with me. Stay with me. What manner of persons ought I to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. See, as we're holy people, we move that day forward. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promises, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then here's the last one. Oh, yeah, I know you've been waiting for that word. How about we be a prisoner not of sin, fear, or anxiety, but of hope? Because I'm talking to prisoners of sin. If you sin, you're a slave to sin. You are imprisoned by it. I don't have to name your sin. You know it. Fear, you know what that's like. I know what that's like. Anxiety. How about we could become prisoners of hope? Well, Pastor Ira, are you optimistic or pessimistic about the future? This has been quoted by so many people, from Desmond Tutu to all kinds of people, but I will say it. I am not optimistic or pessimistic. Those are personality traits. So I don't care if you're all like, oh, you know, everything's great, or how you, it doesn't really matter what you think or feel today. Are you optimistic? I'm not, I'm neither. You know what I've come to believe? I am a prisoner of hope. Can't help it, because I serve a God who is, who was, and is to come, who gives grace, who gives me more than I deserve, and gives me peace, who takes all the broken pieces and puts them back together. I certainly don't know how to do it. And even if he hasn't got them all back together, he's in a process. I'm a prisoner of hope. So I take you to Jeremiah again, where we started. We read it when we lit the candle. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There should be a donkey out there. We get a donkey out there. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you. You do realize that there's a new covenant. The blood of the new covenant. Jesus Christ's blood was shed for you, folks. For you, for your children, for the world. For the pagan beside me who's trying to pick up women on Whiskey Road. To the Mormon missionary who's trying to earn his way to heaven. To me, to you. There's a blood of the new covenant. It's available to them and to me. I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Any prisoners here like to get out of the pit? There's grace available today. And then this is so beautiful. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I don't care how broken you are or how messed up your life is. God can even restore 100 times. I thought about ending the service with, a mighty fortress is our God. Da, 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 da. You know when Luther wrote that? The plague had just come through or killed all these people. The Lutherans were fighting. Amazing. You mean the early Lutherans fought? Yeah. They were arguing over how to do church. Probably something over worship. Probably styles of worship. Who knows? Who knows what they were fighting? Luther was that down. They wrote this hymn. Mighty fortress is our God. How about we return? You know who our fortress is? Who do you think our fortress is? It's God. God is our fortress. Not anything else. Nothing else is our fortress. How about we return to that fortress, you prisoner of hope? Even now I announce that I'll restore to you twice as much to you. So, close with just a simple invitation to prayer. If you want to use the altar, welcome to the kneelers. If you want to come and stand, if you want to pray where you're at, I just ask that you might take this time to examine yourselves. Ask God, am I still in the faith? Have I disqualified myself by the way I'm living to be his ambassador in this world? If he's pointing out a specific sin, would you be open to repenting? You must repent. Would you begin to say, what manner of person ought I to be in holy conduct and living? And we'll use this song for our time of prayer. I struggled with what to use, but this one's called, There's No One Higher. God is our fortress. No one higher. Let's close in prayer.
Our Father, Creator, you hold our hearts together. There's no one higher than you. Redeemer, Defender, our great and mighty Savior. There's no one higher than you. You are always with us. Gracious to forgive us, and by your power we've been set free. And Lord, we stand amazed in your presence, astounded by your mercy and love. Our hands are lifted high in surrender. Your grace for me is always.
Father, we return to you, our fortress, this morning. We come in confession and repentance and ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to be faithful to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. May we be your holy people. Will you use us? Will you build on this truths this morning to bring us hope, peace, joy, and love? We come and celebrate that you are a great and awesome God. There is no one higher. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.